We'll turn again, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we shall be looking at this chapter then this morning. Now, if Deuteronomy 8 seemed somewhat familiar to you when I read it earlier on, if it rang some bells in your minds, if it gave rise to a slight sense of déjà vu, then that's probably because this whole chapter is really just expanding on three verses from chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. You remember how in that chapter Moses has exhorted the Israelites to love God with a total and committed and single-minded love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. But Moses isn't a naive preacher. He isn't hopelessly idealistic in his outlook. He understands that once the Israelites have crossed the River Jordan, the land of Canaan is going to throw up a whole new range of circumstances for them. Circumstances which will challenge and threaten their love for God. And it's one of those circumstances that Moses is addressing in verses 10 to 12 of that chapter. Namely, the improved economic fortunes which the Israelites are going to enjoy. From a material perspective, they are going to be much better off in the land of Canaan. They're no longer going to be this nomadic bunch of ex-slaves. They're going to be landowners now. They're going to have possessions now. They're going to be economically viable now. And in many ways, of course, that's a very exciting prospect. In many ways, it's a token of God's goodness and of God's blessing toward them. But for Moses, as their pastor, primarily concerned with their spiritual health, he can see all kinds of warning lights flashing. He can see the dangers that will accompany this new economic situation that they'll be in. And so he insists in verse 12 of chapter 6, be careful that you do not forget the Lord. That's his fear. His fear is that suddenly experiencing this economic prosperity, suddenly enjoying plenty, the Israelites will forget about God. God will become remote. God will recede into the background. God will suddenly seem less real and less vivid and less urgent to them. God will slide down their list of priorities, and instead of loving him with all their heart, soul and strength, instead they will end up forgetting him. And this fear then is so real for Moses. It's such a huge concern for him that now, as I say, in chapter 8, he devotes a whole chapter to expanding on this particular issue. And really what he does then here in chapter 8 is identify two things which the Israelites need to recognize in order not to succumb to this possessions-induced forgetfulness. Two things that they need to recognize. First of all then, they need to recognize the real provider. They need to recognize the real provider. In verses 1 to 5, Moses draws their attention to the time that they had recently spent in the desert. But he describes that desert period in a rather surprising way. He uses the language of divine leading. Verse 2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. It's surprising language for two reasons. First of all, the Israelites didn't deserve to be led in the desert. They didn't deserve it. We saw, didn't we, in our very first session in Deuteronomy back in August, that according to chapter 1, verse 2 of this book, the Israelites should only have been in that desert for 11 days. After an 11-day journey across the desert, they should have entered the land of Canaan. Having crossed the desert, however, The Israelites, of course, messed things up in a rather spectacular fashion. They lost their nerve. They succumbed to fear. Despite all the divine promises, all the divine reassurances they had ringing in their ears, they concluded that Canaan was unattainable. They concluded that it was too much of a risk to try and invade it. As a result, then, God had punished them. He had sent them back into the desert to languish there as this sad and directionless people. And so it was that 11 days turned into 40 years. In other words, then, the Israelites spent those 40 years in the desert because of their unbelief. It was because of their foolishness. It was because of their backsliding. There are no two ways about it. That is why they were in the desert for 40 years. They were there because of unbelief and foolishness and backsliding. And yet, Moses is telling us here in chapter 8, verse 2, that even then, despite the unbelief and the foolishness and the backsliding, despite the whole sinful, wretched mess which that desert fiasco represented, despite all of that, even there, even then, even during those 40 regrettable years, God was still with them. He led them even then. Now, how do you explain that? Well, there's only one word, isn't there, that can really explain that. It's the word grace. God's sheer, undeserved kindness toward his people. Perhaps you can recall something similar in your own personal experience. That period when you got caught up in a terribly unwise relationship. That period when you stopped going to church. That period when you were deceived by the Jehovah's Witnesses, or by a health and wealth, a prosperity gospel, or by the agnostic philosophy professor at university. That period when you got tangled up with a drinking habit or with an addiction to pornography. That period when your finger just seemed glued to the self-destruct button. And in a streak of recklessness, you walked out on your spouse and on your children and on everything that was precious to you. And yet, looking back from the vantage point that you're at this morning, you can say that even then, even when you were doing all in your power to let go of God, he still wouldn't let go of you. Even then, he set limits around your faithlessness and rebellion, not allowing you to stray further than you did stray. Even then, it was in his providence that one day in the midst of your mess, you bumped into an old Christian acquaintance who spoke some timely words to you. It was in his providence that one night you found yourself in a hotel bedroom with a Gideon Bible on your bedside table. It was in his providence that friend who had led you astray so badly moved away suddenly with his work. And you can see then that even in the desert of your backsliding, even then God was still with you. God led you even there. What breathtaking grace in the heart of this God of ours. But then the second reason this detail is surprising is because the Israelites didn't look like they were being led in the desert. I suppose it's very easy for us to romanticize Israel's deserts. We perhaps tend to think, when we think of the desert, of Tynemouth Beach, but on a slightly bigger scale. But of course, Israel's desert wasn't like that. For one thing, Tynemouth Beach is by the sea, and it's therefore a pretty place. Israel's desert wasn't a pretty place. For another thing, Tynemouth Beach has a cafe on it. Israel's desert had no cafes anywhere to be seen. Then again, Tynemouth Beach has a team of lifeguards, in the summer months at least, who are there on hand with first aid equipment. If you graze your toe or something, they'll apply the appropriate treatment. There was no team of lifeguards in Israel's desert. Then again, Timouth Beach isn't normally plagued with oppressive heat waves. Israel's desert was plagued with oppressive heat waves. I'm saying it was an appalling place. It was an unaccommodating place. It was a truly inhospitable place, this desert. It was a very, very hard place for the Israelites to exist. And that being the case, then, you might wonder how Moses can say here in verse 2 that the Israelites were being led there by God. That even in the desert, God was leading them. Surely, when God is leading you, then everything's rosy and everything's pleasant and everything's nice and everything's prosperous. Surely, when God is leading you, then you skip gaily along a trouble-free path. Surely, when God is leading you, there isn't a cloud in the sky. No, Moses is saying, that's not the case. You can be in a situation, Moses is saying, where everything is actually grim, and everything is actually painful, and everything is actually ghastly. You can be in a situation where you're in a desert, and it's awful, and it's dreadful, and yet even there, when it doesn't appear to be the case, God is, in fact, leading you. Perhaps that's your situation this morning. Perhaps this morning you're facing such problems. You're bearing such burdens. You're reeling under such afflictions that it just doesn't seem possible that God is still with you, that God is leading you. Surely you're saying, God has left me somewhere along the line. Surely he has abandoned me. Surely he has walked out on me. It's the only way of explaining this situation that I find myself in. And I'm saying we mustn't jump to those conclusions. It's not so. Remember those astonishing words in Psalm 23, verse 4. David is talking about the valley of the shadow of death. And he can say in that context, I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. You are with me. What a God-forsaken place. The valley of the shadow of death must have seemed to David that day when he and Bathsheba buried their little infant son in the ground amidst the tears and the grief. God was there. What a God-forsaken place this desert must have seemed to the Israelites for 40 long years. God was there. What a God-forsaken place that doctor's surgery might see. When you hear the news, you've got an illness, you're not going to get better. God is there with us. What a God-forsaken place, that home where you perhaps have to live with a drunken and abusive husband. God is there. I'm saying there that even when it just doesn't seem to fit, even when your life has become a desert of a place, barren and oppressive and joyless, God is still with us as his people. God is still leading us. We must walk by faith and not by sight. But of course it raises the question, doesn't it? How exactly was God leading these Israelites in the desert? Are we just playing with words here? Or can we actually put some positive content into this divine leading? Can we say, well, God was leading them in this particular sense, or God was leading them in that particular sense? Can we define exactly how God was leading them, what was involved in this divine leading? Well, I think we can. Partly, it involved testing. God was testing the Israelites. In that sense, he was leading them. That's mentioned explicitly, isn't it, in verse 2. To test you in order to know what was in your heart. A couple of years ago, I was at Creef at the annual residential conference there, which I attend. And on one of the days, the fire alarm went off very, very early in the morning. And it was a fascinating experience to see all these conference attendees kind of amass in a very sleepy fashion in the foyer of the building at that unearthly hour of the morning. You saw what these people really looked like then. There was no nicely combed hair. There was no smart suit and tie. There was no neatly shaven face. It was a real exposure to what these people really looked like. And that is kind of what this is talking about. God wanted to know what was in the hearts of these Israelites. And the desert was the ideal place to find out. In the desert, the Israelites were exposed. It was like that foyer at Crieff at an unearthly hour in the morning. There was no hiding in the desert. There was no masking themselves in the desert. If the Israelites were ungrateful and disloyal and impatient in their hearts, that would soon come to the fore in the desert. And then equally, if the Israelites were full of faith and full of commitment and full of contentment in their hearts, that would soon come to the fore in the desert. God was testing them. In that sense, he was leading them. But then partly too, he was teaching them. He wasn't only testing them in the desert, he was also teaching them. That word is used explicitly, isn't it, in verse 3, to teach you. And I think the same idea lies behind that word discipline in verse 5. The word discipline there, I think, means something like rigorously train. The Lord rigorously trains you. And I think the same idea lies behind that word humble, which we have in verses 2 and 3, to humble you. That has the idea of afflicting somebody with an educational purpose. And so this then was another sense in which God was leading them in the desert. He was testing them, yes, but he was also teaching them. And that raises the further question, what was he teaching them? And it's here that through a rather circuitous route we finally come to the thing that I mentioned in my first heading. Because look at verse 3. To teach you what? To teach you. What was God teaching them in the desert? To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. I said last week that you won't find many verses in chapter 7 which will be quoted in 2010 Christian calendars. But I suppose we have a candidate here in chapter 8, don't we? It's a famous verse. You might well get it on a Christian calendar. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. But I think it's often misunderstood. Often we take this verse to be saying something like this, that human beings don't just need food, they also need the Bible. They also need the Word of God. We take it to mean something like that, that human beings, in the ultimate sense, they can't survive just on food. They need the words of God. They need the Bible. Now, of course, the Bible is a hugely important book, and the truth contained in there is indeed the only thing which will satisfy, ultimately, human beings made to glorify and enjoy God forever. But if you're wanting a proof text for the importance and the significance of the Bible, then go to 2 Timothy 3:16 or something like that. Don't go to Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, because this verse isn't talking about the Bible. It isn't talking about the word of the Lord in that sense. When it talks about every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, it's talking about those divine commands by which God rules and orders and sustains the creation. I suppose you immediately think of Hebrews 1, those first few verses. Remember that comment there that all things are upheld by the word of his power. So God's word upholding the whole universe. And we sang about this, didn't we, in Psalm 147 just now, in those last few verses. And the way in which then God sends out a command, he sends out his word. And the snow comes, the frost comes. And then subsequently he sends out another word, he issues another command. And the snow melts, the frost disappears. That's how God runs the universe, by issuing commands, by commanding the day and the night, by commanding the sun and the soil, by commanding the wind and the snow. It's how God keeps the universe going. He does it with words from his mouth. He does it by issuing commands. But you see, that is easy to miss, isn't it? It's easy to overlook when you're in a situation, when you're in a context of plenty, when you're in a place where there's fertile soil and there's plenty of rain. It's very easy in that situation to overlook the fact that actually our food comes by God's command. It's very easy to think of our bread in that situation just as this kind of almost self-generating, self-existing, self-perpetuating thing. Our food just as this self-contained biological system. We live by bread alone. Our food just kind of keeps itself going. It's just this natural system, this natural cycle. But out there in the desert, where there wasn't fertile soil and there wasn't rain falling, out there in the desert, the Israelites couldn't possibly make that mistake. As they got up each morning and they went out and they gathered their bread from the desert floor, this manna, this bread, there was no way they could think, oh, well, this is just a self-contained biological system. This is just a self-generated bread. This is just a self-perpetuating thing. This is just part of the natural cycle. It was blindingly obvious to them in that situation that God had commanded this bread to come down from heaven. There's no other way it could possibly be there. It was absolutely unmistakable. If there was bread on that desert floor in the morning, God had commanded it to be there. They didn't just live by bread alone. They lived by the command of God sending out that bread to them. And what Moses is saying here in Deuteronomy 8 is, now that you Israelites are in a different context, now that you are entering into the land of Canaan, and it will be fertile, there will be soil, there will be rain, and you could easily forget it, you could easily begin to think that it's just a big natural process. Your bread, you just get it from the wheat that grows in the ground and making it into flour and making it into bread. It's all a self-perpetuating cycle. Moses is saying, cling on to that lesson that you learned back there in the desert when you were poor and you had no soil and you had no rainfall. Cling on to the lesson you learned back then that God is the real provider, that it's only through his command that we receive our provisions, that we receive our food. Perhaps you can look back on a situation in your lives when things were tough financially, when it was hard to get by, when perhaps you were unemployed, you had a young family, you had big debts, and it was a real hard time. And it was just so obvious to you that the only way you got through that, the only way you did survive, was God providing your needs. God just miraculously, almost, mysteriously almost, enabling you to have enough money to go and buy the food that you needed at the times that you needed it. But now you see, perhaps you're in a different economic situation. Now you have a job, and now the wage comes in month by month. And Moses is saying to us as well, cling on to the lessons you learned back then. It's not really any different. Yes, God might be using more indirect means now of supplying your needs. Yes, he might be using your job now and your salary now, whereas before you didn't have those structures in place. But it's still God who's providing. Cling on to the lessons you learned back then, that God is the real provider. Remember that time when there was no other explanation for the stuff that you had than that God had provided it. And remember that now when it's easier to forget it. When it's easy to think that now I live by my salary alone. Remember, you don't live by your salary alone. You live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He commands the bread that fills your cupboards and the food that fills your table. Remember the lessons you learnt in poorer days and cling on to them in more affluent days. God is the real provider. We must do that if we are not to forget the Lord our God. Second thing, the Israelites need to recognize the real danger. They need to recognize the real provider. Secondly, they need to recognize the real danger. Because when you look at verses 6 to 18 of this passage, at first sight it perhaps just seems slightly lacking in structure, slightly lacking in shape. Moses seems to be a wee bit repetitive here. But I think in actual fact that's not the case. Because when you look at verses 6 to 10, first of all, in those verses I think Moses is envisaging Israel's situation having immediately entered into the land of Canaan. And he's saying that having immediately entered into the land of Canaan, you will have enough. You will immediately have enough. You'll have enough water. That's verse 7, these streams and pools and springs. You'll have enough food. That's verse 8. The wheat and the barley, the vines and the fig trees and so on. You'll have enough engineering materials. That's verse 9, the iron in the rocks and the copper in the hills. Immediately having entered the land of Canaan, you'll have enough to supply your daily needs. And you'll notice then that Moses doesn't seem to betray in these verses any signs of anxiety. Moses isn't particularly worried about that period, the period when Israel has immediately entered into the land of Canaan. He's not particularly worried about that situation when the Israelites will have enough. He doesn't see warning lights flashing about that period. He's not anxious that that will throw Israel off the rails. Because he says in verse 10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. He seems fairly assured that in that first period, having entered the land of Canaan, the Israelites having enough now to get by day, they will praise God. They will thank him for their provisions. But then you move on into the next part from verse 11 onwards, and you see that the mood changes, doesn't it? Because now you see Moses is looking further down the line. And he's looking to a situation when the Israelites don't simply have enough, they have much more than enough. He's looking now to a situation when where the Israelites have gained affluence. Verse 12, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase. We're not just talking about iron and copper now, we're talking about silver and gold. And all you have is multiplied. And it's in that situation, this affluence that will come to the Israelites further down the line, it's in that situation that Moses sees the warning lights flashing. It's that that concerns him. It's affluence that he's worried about. It's that that he thinks could easily knock them off the rails. And I suppose it's most succinctly expressed in verse 17, isn't it? You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Affluence is the real danger. And I think it's, again, an important point for us to note this morning. We mustn't caricature the biblical position as if God wants his people to be emaciated, hungry, thirsty men and women and boys and girls with not enough to eat and drink. He doesn't. He wants them to have the streams and the pools and the springs, the barley, the vines, the fig trees, the iron and the copper that are mentioned in verses 6 to 9. He wants them to have enough. That's why he tells us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. He wants his people to have enough to live, enough to comfortably live, enough to survive properly in this world. But what he doesn't want is his people to have such affluence as takes them away from him. Of course, affluence doesn't always do that. We mustn't caricature that either. But that is the biblical concern. And, of course, you must always come back to those words of Jesus about how difficult it is, how hard it is, how impossible it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And it's affluence then that, according to the Bible, is the real danger. We pray for our daily bread, and we should want to have enough. That's a perfectly biblical desire. But if we're clamoring for more than enough, if we're clamoring for vast riches, for vast fortunes, for a wealth of possessions, then we're running into the dangerous kind of territory that Moses is outlining here in this passage. The real danger isn't having enough. The real danger is once we become affluent. And so we need to recognize this too, if we are not to forget the Lord our God. Well, just as we close this morning, then, having seen those two things that we need to recognize in order not to forget God, I just want to close drawing to attention three things in this passage that are involved in forgetting God. Three things involved in forgetting God, just very briefly. First of all, notice the horror involved in forgetting God. Look at verse 14. Then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who, this God who has never done anything for them, this God who has always treated them harshly and callously, no, this God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's the horror of forgetting God. It's not forgetting any old God. It's forgetting the God who has brought you out of the land of slavery. It's forgetting the God who, as we saw back in chapter 6, verse 4, is single-minded toward us in his commitment. Is one in his commitment to us. This God who loves us with a committed and single-minded and wholehearted love. It's forgetting that God. It's forgetting the God who invested so much in our redemption. And of course, we know a lot more about that than Moses and the Israelites did. Because for us, it's not simply a matter of him having destroyed Pharaoh and his armies. For us, it's a matter of him having destroyed Satan and his armies. It's a matter of Christ having given his life for us on Calvary's cross. We forget it. If we forget God, we're forgetting the God who has done that for us. That's the horror of it. It's not forgetting anyone. It's forgetting the God who has loved us to that extent, the God who has never forgotten us, the God who has remembered us throughout all our backslidings, throughout all our falls, throughout all our stumblings, who has been faithful and faithful and faithful again and again and again. That's the horror of forgetting God. That's the horror of letting things, possessions, wealth come between us and him. It's letting wealth come between us and a God who has loved us with an eternal and sacrificial love. Secondly, notice the corruption involved in forgetting God. What I mean is this, that forgetting God leads to corruption in our morals. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 17 again. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth. So there Moses is envisaging this situation where the Israelites will think that they have produced this wealth for themselves. They'll cut God out of the equation. They'll think they have produced their own wealth. But that's not all that he says, is it? Have produced this wealth. Notice the last two words of the verse. For me. For me. And I think he's saying that there's a pattern here. There are two things here which always go hand in hand. The moment you begin to think that you have produced your own wealth by your own imagination and your own initiative and your own ingenuity, then hand in hand with that goes this idea that it's for you, it's for yourself, it's for you to enjoy. It's for you to use. It's not for other people to share in. Selfishness goes along with this sense of I have produced my own wealth. We saw this a while ago, I think it was about a year ago now. I preached on Nabal, that chap in 1 Samuel 25, I think it is, that David was going to kill because he had done David a bad turn. And you remember what the bad turn was? David and his men were camped out there in the desert. And Nabal was out there. Nabal's a hugely wealthy man. He had loads and loads of sheep. 3,000, I think it is, something like that. And David and his men didn't have much. They went and they asked Nabal if they could have some sheep so that they could live so that they could eat out there in the desert. And Nabal refused. And you remember the terms in which he refused. The repetition we notice of that word my. These are mine. Why should I give what are mine to you? And it's the same pattern. You see, Nabal thought that these things were his. He had generated them. He had accumulated this vast fortune. And therefore, why should he give any to David? If he had generated them, if they were the product of his farming brilliance, his agricultural skill, then why should he give any of it to David? Selfishness goes with this idea that I have produced my own wealth. But conversely, you see, when you know that it's all from God, that he has given it to you, he's loaned it to you, then why should I not share it with others? It's not mine originally. He's given it to me. Then it's only appropriate, it's only fitting that I should be selfless in sharing it with others. So the horror involved in forgetting God, the corruption involved in forgetting God, and lastly, the exchange involved in forgetting God. Look at the last two verses, verses 19 and 20. If you forever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, etc. And you kind of think, well, this is a bit out of place here. Why is Moses stuck those two verses at the end of this passage? Yes, all right, he's been talking about forgetting God, but he hasn't been talking in this passage about following other gods. He's talked about that in previous passages, but in this passage, the problem hasn't been idolatry. The problem has been just this preoccupation with material things. So why does he suddenly raise this matter of idolatry in the last two verses? Well, I think Moses is reminding us here that in the last analysis, there's no such thing, is there, as religious neutrality. There's no such thing as simply forgetting God and then being secular, then being non-worshipping, then having no God at all. We are worshipping creatures, and the moment we forget God, we inevitably transfer our allegiance from him to other gods, whether it be other gods in the most obvious sense of the term, or whether perhaps Moses is even thinking here of wealth in itself as a god, money itself, possessions itself, affluence itself as a god. But we must never think that kind of forgetting God and moving away from him is this kind of sophisticated move, this enlightened move, whereby I become modern and secular and free from primitive religion. No, the Bible teaches throughout, doesn't it? And I think it's hinting here in verses 19 and 20, there's no one who is free from religion. There's no one who is free from worship. We all worship someone. I began last week quoting Bob Dylan. I end this week quoting Bob Dylan. You've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. And this morning then, let's make sure that nothing, no other God, whether money, wealth, possessions, whatever, is coming between us and God, that we're not forgetting him. This is such a danger that Moses is bringing up in chapter 8. He devotes a whole chapter. Verses 10 to 12 of chapter 6 weren't enough for Moses. He had to come back to it in chapter 8 and give us 20 more verses. It's such a real issue in Moses' mind that wealth, affluence can get between us and God and make us forget him. And if that was true back then in Canaan, it's no less true in 21st century Britain. In the weeks approaching Christmas, when commerce is just bombarding us, isn't it, from every possible angle. Buy this, buy this, buy this. Let's make sure that we have it all in proportion and in perspective, and that we don't forget the Lord our God who brought us out of slavery. Amen. Let's close with hymn 176. O thou, my soul, forget no more the friend who all thy misery bore. Let every idol be forgot, but O my soul, forget him not. 176.